You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. Hear then the word of the Lord. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Amen. You may be seated. I've always been struck by how James in the New Testament points to Elijah's example of prayer as a way to commend our own prayer life. In James 5:17, we read it, right? It says that Elijah was a man with a nature like our own. It says he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it did not rain. 3.5 years. And James says then he prayed again, and it rained. Well, here in today's passage, we have the record in 1 Kings of Elijah's fervent prayer for the rain to come back. And so I think it will be appropriate to consider today this passage in light of the theme of prayer. Now, I have to admit, I'm running the risk in doing so of betraying a bit of a principle I try to follow when it comes to interpreting passages and preaching from them. Normally, you don't use another passage to dictate the theme of the passage that you're studying. You tend to want to start with the passage itself, what theme comes from that, and then you can find cross-references that will help complement what you're trying to bring out from the text as the text speaks its theme for itself. Well, as I reflected on James' point about Elijah's prayer life here, as I looked at this passage, I became increasingly convinced there is a point here about prayer that I thought it was important we didn't miss. And so today I'm going to be having us look at the topic of prayer. And yes, a lot influenced by James's own explanation of prayer and bringing us back to this passage. Well, let's begin then in our first point for today by considering Elijah's prayer for rain. Notice how this starts out. Before Elijah prays for the rain, he tells Ahab to eat and to drink. And he says, for the rain is coming. Well, we should see all of this in light of what we studied last time, what we've been studying last, actually, couple weeks. Look at the rest of chapter 18. Remember that chapter began with God commanding Elijah, go and show yourself to Ahab. Why? Because I'm going to send rain. That's how this all began. But then before he sent the rain, there's this dramatic confrontation between Elijah, the one remaining prophet of the Lord, and all these other Baal prophets. There's this dramatic confrontation. Ahab and many Israelites witnessed that confrontation on Mount Carmel. There it was shown, Baal is no god. And the Lord, the God of Israel, he is the one true, real God. That was, you could say, part one in God's confrontation with Baal here. You might remember the Baal prophets touted that their God Baal was the Lord of the storm. But it was the prophet of the Lord who had declared there would be no rain, and there wasn't for 3.5 years. The showdown at Mount Carmel only further highlighted that Baal was indeed powerless. But now the final act remained to show that the Lord God not only could turn the water off, but can he turn it back on? And so this is the final part here to show that the Lord is the real God of the storm and, of course, the God over all things. So then while Ahab goes up to eat and drink, Elijah goes to the top of Mount Carmel, goes with his servant, and he begins to pray. He prays in humility, and he prays fervently. Notice his posture. He bows himself down. He puts his face between his knees. You know, there's no one posture required in Scripture for prayer, but posture in prayer, according to Scripture, does communicate something about their demeanor in prayer. So while there's not a requirement for a particular posture, posture is not unimportant when it comes to prayer. And so here we see that he's putting his face between his knees. Surely he's crying out to the Lord for mercy. He's interceding on behalf of a people who were guilty of so much sin against their Lord. And now he prays on their behalf after their apparent return to the Lord. Remember, they saw the fire come from heaven and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so there was a sort of at least apparent return from Baal to the Lord. And so here now, after that, in light of that, Elijah goes in prayer, prays on behalf of the people, prays that God would lift this covenant curse, prays that in light of the uncleanness that they had been experiencing in their pagan worship of Baal, that God would forgive them and return. And return even the rain. This is again how these things are supposed to work in the life of Israel, right? We saw that at the beginning in Deuteronomy, when the covenant curses are mentioned, we saw it very much illustrated in the time of the judges, right? The people would fall away from worshiping God. God would bring covenant curses upon them. They'd finally come to their senses. They'd return to the Lord, cry out to him, and then God would lift the covenant curse, return them to a state of blessedness. That's what Elijah is doing right now on behalf of the people. Well, Elijah prays, and he prays, and then he prays some more, 7 times. 7 times he prays, 7 times he sends his servant to check the horizon for rain. Finally, only on that final 7th time, the servant reports he sees a rain cloud on the horizon. It's in the shape of a man's hand. Clearly a sign of God work God's work in answer to his prayer. This was God sending the rain back. And that's when he gets that report after the seventh time, that's when he sends a message to Ahab, get in your chariot, head out quickly before the rain hits. You can imagine, if it's a big storm, your chariot's going to get stuck in the mud. So he tells Ahab, get going. Think about what we learn here and about prayer at this point. You know, and James tells us to learn something about prayer from this. We might be tempted at first to balk. If you haven't been, then this is my confession here. James says Elijah's a man like us. He's talking about Elijah. And I've always thought, I think, really? Elijah, mighty miracle-working Elijah. We might think of all the amazing miracles that Elijah did. We might think, maybe James' example here isn't the best one. Tell me about Hannah's prayer life. Tell me about Peter's prayer life in the Garden of Gethsemane where he falls asleep. I can relate to those prayers a little. Yet it's interesting when he points to Elijah's prayer, when James points to Elijah's prayer, that this is the prayers. These two events, this one specifically, is the prayer he points to. When there's actually a number of rather exciting prayers in Elijah's life that he could have pointed to, he chooses this one to highlight. You know, don't forget, for example, we saw earlier in the first passage about Elijah how Elijah prays to raise the widow's dead son from the dead, and God answers that. Could have pointed to that one. Or think of the prayer that actually comes just four verses before today's passage. The prayer, you know, where God consumes the sacrifice by fire. That prayer that showed the foolishness of all those Baal prophets who prayed all day long and got no answer. Elijah does one simple little prayer and the fire falls. Wouldn't that have been a prayer for James to point to? But James decides to tell us about this prayer. So what are we to learn here about prayer? I think we should notice that it took Elijah seven prayers before God responds. Four verses before, something so amazing, right? The fire from heaven. One little simple prayer. One time's all he had to ask. One short and sweet prayer. Fire falls from heaven. Now, Elijah had to pray seven times. And in fact, he had to pray seven times for something God already told Elijah he would be doing. Remember, that's how the chapter started out, right? Go to Elijah, I'm going to send... Elijah, go to Ahab, I'm going to send rain... 18 verse 1. And so now everybody's looking at Elijah here, and he prays once, twice, three times. If I'm Elijah, I might be getting a little worried after the first few times. We aren't told why God made him pray seven times. But we can see a similarity to how Elijah's successor, Elisha, would tell Naaman, to be cleaned of your leprosy, you need to dip not one, but seven times in the Jordan River. Okay, we'll get to see it when we get there. For Naaman, that was those seven dippings. It was an act of humility. He didn't even want to do it at first. It was an act of humility, but it was also a test of faith. And surely that's the general idea of what's going on here with Elijah. As he humbly prays on behalf of Israel, fervently, continually, persistently prays on behalf of Israel. But it gives us a great lesson then on prayer. In fact, I'd say actually two lessons here in prayer. Lesson one, we need to be persistent in our prayer. We need to be persistent and fervent in our prayer. Jesus himself taught us this, right? The notion that we need to be people who are persistent in our prayer. Maybe gave the parable of the persistent widow. and how it's something that we need to not give up when we don't get the answer at first, but keep going in prayer. I love how Jesus rightly distinguished that persistent prayer, continuing to go back, versus the many-worded prayers of the Gentiles who think that they're heard because they're many words. Jesus denounced that. But in Jesus' mind, there's a way to be a persistent prayer without being a many-worded Gentile prayer. And that distinction is important. Clearly, we can see the difference here even with Elijah, his seven prayers versus the all-day-long raving madness prayers of the Baal prophets. There's a difference, clearly. Well, I said there's two lessons in prayer right here. Lesson two is that we can and should pray for the things God has promised. If you're in adult Sunday school class, you got a preview on that point today, but I'll say it again for all of us here. We see different examples of this notion, praying for the things God has already promised that he would give. We see it with David back in 2 Samuel 7. God promised David that his lineage, his line would come forth to be a kingdom that would never end. And immediately afterward, in that same chapter in 2 Samuel 7, David prays, and he prays for the things that God just promised him. And he says the reason why he's so bold to pray is because God promised it. Here, Elijah, he prays for rain when God already told him he was going to send rain. We see similarly at the end, the book of Revelation. See a prayer for Jesus to come. Jesus is going to come either way, but we're called to pray for it. We ought to pray for it. We should be praying God's promises back to him. Sometimes people have suggested that to pray God's promises back to him is somehow like we're doubting that he's going to give those things. But that's not the way the scripture teaches. The scripture says, in fact, because we believe in the promise that he's given, that's why we pray it. That's how the Bible handles this. And we see it here with Elijah praying for rain, even though God promised that he would be sending rain. So that's our first point. Let's look now at our second point. And consider more of the fruit of Elijah's prayer here. What's the outcome of it? What came of his prayer? Of course, the obvious thing that came of his prayer, a huge rainstorm, right? Even though he had to ask seven times, he did ask seven times, the prayer was answered, rain came, and it was a lot of rain. But standing back, I want to ask that question, the fruit of it. Beyond simply the immediate answer of the rain, what was the fruit? What was the larger outcome here? And in fact, you could ask this not only for his prayer for rain, but go back to those four verses when he prayed for the fire to come. And fire came, again, immediate answer. But what was the bigger fruit? What was the bigger outcome of that prayer? Well, there was the fruit of hope. I'm talking of the hope of national spiritual revival. The prayer for fire and the prayer for rain, they're in the context of doing battle against paganism, doing battle against Baal and Asherah in the life of Israel. When the fire came down and the people declare, "The Lord, He is God," there's renewed hope. There's renewed hope that Israel would stop their Baal worship, that they'd again be faithful to the Lord, or maybe for the first time be faithful to the Lord. When the Baal prophets were seized and killed, that hope was further strengthened. These things are a result of Elijah's prayers. Ahab himself, it's interesting, you look at chapter 18. After that initial batting back and forth about who was really troubling Israel, right? Ahab, after that, through the whole event of Mount Carmel and all of it, Ahab is mysteriously silent through all of it. What we do see, especially at the end of chapter 18, with regard to Ahab himself, is rather hopeful. After the fire from heaven, Elijah, in several places, tells Ahab things to do, and Ahab does them. That's the way a king's supposed to do, right? When the prophet comes and brings him the word of the Lord, you get the word from the Lord and you go and do right away what the word of the Lord says. And we see that. Elijah's several instructions. Ahab continues to remain silent, immediately goes and does what he's told. In fact, the very aspect of Ahab eating and drinking in the context of what just happened, it really should be seen, or at least should be, could be seen as what you would typically expect to find in a covenant renewal ceremony. Covenant renewal ceremonies tended to have then a meal where you were rejoicing in your fellowship with the Lord. That was very typical to find a meal attached to the kind of ceremony that they just had, where a sacrifice by fire takes place and the people are declaring the Lord is God and putting off Baal worship. And even the end of chapter 18, when Ahab is riding back to the one of their capitals, Jezreel, as he's riding back there, Elijah running ahead of him. Running ahead of him. The picture of that is the messenger riding ahead of the king back to the city to tell everybody, great victory has happened. There's been great victory over the enemy. Here's the good news. And so when chapter 18 ends, it looks like the start of a tremendous period of revival and reformation. And then you get to chapter 19. Ahab finally speaks. He speaks about what just happened, the events of the day. He arrives back to Jezreel. He gives a report to his Baal mastermind of a queen, Jezebel. His words seem carefully crafted to be almost neutral in tone. It kind of make you wonder what Ahab's actually thinking in his own heart on this. You know, you look at Ahab and Jezebel dynamic and you can tell Jezebel seems to be the one generally calling the shots in that marriage. And he's kind of like, you almost wonder, is he come and sort of present it this way to see how she'll respond, so he knows how he should respond. But nonetheless, if you look at what Ahab does say, it's very clear. He reports things in terms of what Elijah did, instead of reporting things in terms of what the Lord had done. So no matter where Ahab was, these are not words of faith. They're not spoken from a man who's been cut to the heart about what the Lord is doing in Israel, wanting to come back and lead a mighty reformation of the Lord among God's people. They're not words that come back and denounce his wife's evil ways in promoting Baal over the Lord, or denounce his wife's evil ways of persecuting the prophets of the Lord. He doesn't come back and say, we're returning to the Lord. Instead, what we do see is Jezebel's response. Her response to Ahab's report, she's furious at Elijah. She vows to put him to death within 24 hours. Suddenly, that hope of revival seems to have so quickly vanished. After all that had happened, after all that Ahab himself had seen, after all that Israel as a people had seen, Ahab now comes back and he allows his wife to continue raging against the Lord and against his prophet. So think about then this setting now in light of this second point. What is the fruit of Elijah's recent prayers? Elijah surely hoped for great national revival. When God answered those two prayers, prayer for fire and prayer for rain, surely Elijah's getting so excited. Surely he thinks wonderful glory days are ahead. And God did answer those prayers. He gave him exactly what he asked for. But no revival comes from it. There's another lesson of prayer here for us. Sometimes God does give us what we ask for. Maybe even good things that we're asking for that he gives us and he says yes. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everything will then work out after that in the exact way we think it should. or the way that we want it to. God's ways and plans are higher than ours. So yes, we can and should pray for the good things we think we should be praying for, but then we have to have patience. We need to have patience to see how God will work things out after that. We need to be ready to guard our emotions if then things start to work out in a way different than what we expected. It's another time to then go back to the Lord in prayer with where your heart's at. Well, verse 3 records Elijah recognizing there won't be national revival that day. Not as long as Jezebel and Ahab run the country. You'll notice our Pew Bible translates verse 3. It says that Elijah was afraid. In fact, many, I might even say most translations translate it that way, including some very ancient ones like the Greek Septuagint. Those translations rely on how you take the Hebrew word there, and you know, later on they put vowel points to try to say how to pronounce it, because Hebrew doesn't have vowels. And normally Hebrew people can look at a word and they know how to pronounce it. The normal Hebrew people don't use vowel points. It's us Gentiles who made the vowel points for us Gentiles who need the help. Well, at some point, some people thought this should be vowel pointed to make the word that said he was afraid. But the alternative way to vowel point it, and that certainly some important manuscripts show it this way, is that instead of pointing it to a word that means he was afraid, to point it to say that it translates, and when he saw, it's a big difference, but think of our words sometimes we have in English, right, where they mean two different things. And this is just based on how you pronounce it with the vowels. And so you can either translate this as when he was afraid, or alternatively, when he saw. And I actually think that that's the better translation. The King James is an example that has, and when he saw it. I think that's better in context. The context does not seem to show a man afraid to die. Rather, he becomes a man in despair. Why? When he sees. When he sees what happens, when he sees that Ahab doesn't change, when he sees that Jezebel is allowed to continue to do what she's going to do, he becomes a man in despair when he sees Jezebel's raging response, when he sees that the fruit of his prayer and his ministry doesn't bring the revival he thought it would come. He becomes heartbroken. He decides he needs to leave town. In fact, his despair will leave him wanting to die. It's just not at the hand, apparently, of the enemy. Not at the hand of evil Queen Jezebel. Well, that then leads us to our third and final point for today. To consider Elijah's prayer here of despair. His prayer of despair. Notice that Elijah here not only leaves town. He leaves the whole country. It's like if you're fleeing the government, you head to Mexico or something, right? Like this is Elijah leaving the country. He goes south to Judah, surely trying to escape the scope of Jezebel's grip. It's where he finds this broom tree to sit under, and he offers a prayer to God. Verse 4. It's a prayer of lament. He laments that he is no better than his fathers. What does he mean by that? He's no better than his fathers. It possibly could be him identifying as a sinner. I'm like all those sinful Israelites. It could be his way to kind of connect with them and acknowledge his sin. That's possible. Another way to understand his comments is that he's referring to all the other prophets before him. That like all the other prophets before him, he's had the same outcome of ministry. In other words, unsuccessful. Unable to get the people to turn back to the Lord. In light of what we'll see in next week's passage, where he has similar statements on Mount Sinai, aka Mount Horeb here, how he's the only one faithful to the Lord left, that all the other prophets were killed. That's probably what's best understood here, that he's lamenting here to the Lord in verse 4 that he's been unsuccessful to bring about real change in the people's lives. He's basically saying he failed. And so that's why he asked, Lord, just take my life. I failed. That's the context for his specific prayer request here. He prays God would take his life. That's stated twice here in verse 4, so we don't miss it. The narrator tells us that Elijah asked for death. The quote of Elijah contains his request for death. Elijah prays and asks God to take his life. And in case it's not clear to you, God's answer to his prayer request is no. Elijah does not get what he asks for in prayer. In a passage today, when we're thinking about prayer, thinking about the effectiveness of prayer of a man like Elijah, we should not overlook this point. That here's an example of him not getting what he asks for. If we thought James meant that we could have a prayer life like Elijah where we could get whatever we wanted, we've obviously misunderstood. We've misunderstood James. We've misunderstood the account of Elijah's life, this fact in particular. Here, righteous Elijah doesn't get what he fervently prays for. In fact, amazingly, if you think about this, this is a prayer request actually he never even gets answered for him. Right? I mean, normally we all die at some point, right? Normally we all have a time where God takes our life and we die in death, but not Elijah. He not only doesn't get that prayer answered here, he never gets it answered. Remember, Elijah is one of the two people in the scriptures who doesn't taste death, but God directly takes him to glory. So when thinking today about God answering Elijah's prayer, let us not be simple-minded to think Elijah just got anything and everything he asked for. That's not how prayer worked for Elijah, and it's not how prayer is going to work for us either. But we shouldn't think that God's answer to Elijah here was only no. Right, God, he prays, Lord, take my life. God says no. But that wasn't the only thing God did in response to the prayer. Look at what we see here. God knew the despair of his beloved child Elijah. And so God sends an angel to minister to Elijah. Elijah didn't say, Lord, it'd be great for some bread right now. He didn't pray for those things. But he said, take my life. But God said no and sends instead an angel. The angel finds Elijah sleeping in his despair. The angel awakens Elijah, tells him, arise and eat. Elijah complies. It's what you're supposed to do, right? When you get a word from the top, you do exactly what you're told. He said, arise and eat. So he arises, he eats, and then he lays back down. So the angel does it a second time. But this time he clarifies, arise and eat. Basically, because you have a great journey ahead of you. And so this time then Elijah arises, eats, stays risen, and goes on a journey to the historic site of Mount Sinai, which we get to look at next week, a very exciting section of scripture as well. Of course, Mount Sinai, that's where God had entered into the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel. That's where God entered into that covenant, in other words, that the people were now breaking. God would continue to minister to his despairing prophet, Elijah, there at Mount Sinai. He would give him new ministry instructions, give him a little bit more insight into his God's. God would give him a little more insight into his plan for his wayward people. But we see the beginnings, then, even in today's passage, of God ministering to Elijah's despairing heart. Here with the angel being sent to minister to him and provide even physical nourishment to him. Here, God ministers to Elijah. by the angel to begin to raise him up out of the despair of death. We'll see next week when they're there on Mount Sinai, Elijah again shares a lament, but no more mention of take my life. You see a beginning of his heart to be ministered to and healed. And so in today's passage, while Elijah did not get here what he asked for in prayer, God does give him what he needs. As we think of Elijah at this point in this situation, I think we'd be remiss not to point again to Jesus. Jesus, as a prophet of the Lord, if you think about it, we read it actually, he had a similar experience. Luke 13, Jesus is warned, I'm sure very similar to how Elijah was warned. Jesus was warned, Herod was out to kill him. In response, Jesus lamented over all the past persecution of prophets. Persecution given by those who were supposed to be God's people. Jesus, in his lament, identifies with those prophets who were before him. But Jesus' words also hint at how he came to redeem those persecuted prophets, as well as all who would truly receive him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Unlike Elijah, Jesus at that time was not despairing and seeking his death. Right, that's what Elijah was. But Jesus, we don't see him there despairing and seeking his death. Yet Jesus was willing and did give up his life to redeem God's elect unto himself, to save those whom he came to save. And so we too know this salvation as we've received Jesus, as we put our faith and trust in him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I end our passage by pointing us back to the application that James gave us about prayer and Elijah. James says that Elijah was a man like us. When he's despairing there in disappointment, surely that reminds us how true that really was, how true that is. But Elijah was also a godly man of prayer. And as he did not forsake the grace of prayer, we should not forsake the grace of prayer. Yes, sometimes prayer can be a bit of a mystery to us of how it all works out, but let me remind us of the lessons that we learned here today. I just mentioned them all briefly here. We learned that sometimes God answers our prayers right away, but sometimes only after a period of fervent, earnest prayer. And that can test our faith and grow us in humility. We also learned that we should especially look to pray for the things God has promised to give. That's not a lack of faith, it's because of faith we're so bold to pray for the things he's given, because we believe he'll give them. We also learn that sometimes, even when God gives us what we ask for, things might not necessarily work out then as we expect them to work out. We need to have still faith that God knows what is best, that Romans 8:28 is still in effect, and trust him for all the details, how they'll all work out. And lastly, we learn that God doesn't always give us what we want, but might instead give us what we actually need. Why? Because he's that good Father who loves us and cares for us. So then let us not lose heart, but keep on asking. For if you have not, it very well may be because you have asked not. And most specifically, then I point you to the context for what James was talking about when he referenced Elijah. If you look back to that part in James and look at the bigger context, when he's mentioning the prayer about Elijah, it's in the context of praying for wayward brothers and sisters in the church. James, let me say it again. James, the context where he references Elijah in prayer, it's in the context of praying for wayward brothers and sisters in the church. Isn't that what Elijah had been doing? Isn't that what Elijah's ministry was all about wayward brothers and sisters in the church? Him desperately wanting them to come to the Lord. Let us realize then we have a ministry of intercessory prayer. A ministry of intercessory prayer for one another. That our fellow churchmen would stay the course. and even where needed to repent and return to Jesus Christ. What a great privilege to have such a ministry. Amen.